Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. The town of, or city of Corinth, originally was obviously a Greek city. It's there in the land of Greece. And it led a rebellion against the Roman Empire in the years leading up to 146 BC. In 146 BC, Corinth was destroyed by the Romans on account of its rebellion. All the men of the city were killed. All the women and children were sold into slavery. The city was burned and destroyed. It lay like that for many years, probably became a home for vagabonds and such. Later in 44 BC, Julius Caesar commissioned a new Roman colony. And that colony then was then populated with people from Rome. So Corinth, as Paul came to see it, was, while it was in Greece, was really a Roman city. Now, it had many gods and temples, but in keeping with its Roman character, the forum in Corinth was dominated by the imperial temple, the temple dedicated to the imperial cult, the worship of the emperor. Now, as Corinth was a Roman city, and as it had this founding of being a Roman colony, being populated with people who came from Rome initially, it later drew people from all over the empire. And so it was a very metropolitan city. It had people from all kinds of places throughout the empire. It was a city of enterprise. There, in that it was a new city having been populated by these colonists, it did not have an established aristocracy. So it was a level playing field, more or less, in that sense. But people got ahead by enterprise and by endeavor and by trade. It was a city of merchandise, a merchant enterprise, because it had two ports, one on the east and one on the west. The one on the east went straight to Rome. The one on the west went straight to Egypt and all points So the east, all points east Egypt and the rest of the Roman empire. As a city of enterprise like that, people got ahead by trade, by schmoozing, by connections, by marrying into the better families and such. So by the time of Paul's day, there was a very wealthy class, not an aristocracy as such, but a wealthy class where people were very ostentatious in their display of wealth in the city. Now, in a city like this, people are they're competitive. There's a respect for wisdom, and people are become cliquish. They make the connections. They want to get ahead of other people by their connections, by their cliquishness, by their persuasiveness. And so we see these kinds of issues then coming into the church. The problem is, one has said, is not that the church is in Corinth. The problem is that Corinth is in the church. So we see the character of the city, the character of a city like that is displayed in the church itself. So when we look at the first chapter of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and we know that this is actually Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. His first letter is referred to in chapter 5. So we know that there's been some exchange between Paul and the Corinthians. Paul founded the church. We see it in Acts chapter 18. He went there, and we don't know if the Jewish people were part of Corinth in the original colonization or if they came later. But we know by the time Paul gets there, there's an established Jewish community. And it seems to be fairly well known because in the days of Claudius, I believe that was in 54 B.C., He decreed that the Jews had to leave Rome, so that when Paul arrives in Corinth, he finds some Jews who have fled from Claudius, that is Aquila and Priscilla. And they have come there, so when Paul gets there, There's an established Jewish community and also those who have come from Rome who have been driven out by the decree of Claudius have also come there. So that we see in, then in chapter 1 where we know that Paul begins to address the issues here. Just to read through this first. It says, I appeal to you in verse beginning verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. I was pausing there for a minute. We see that the evidence of the exchange that Paul's been having, he's gotten reports, he's sent a letter, Chloe's people have somehow gotten a report to Paul. So now he's writing to deal with this issue of these cliques, these rivalries that have grown up, these factions that have grown up in the church. It's been estimated the size of the Corinthian church was something on the order of 100 people. And a church of that size would have been meeting in multiple homes. They didn't have church buildings as we know today. And it's possible that these homes became the centers of the rivalries because they would have met in the homes of the wealthier families. And it could be that these are the centers of the rivalries as the people begin to compete with one another in these rivalries, because that's the nature of Corinth, this competition of getting ahead of others and of the self-importance that one gains from that. Paul says, we know that Apollos came to Corinth after Paul had left. He meets Apollos in Ephesus. Apollos then goes to Corinth. So the Corinthians had interaction with not only Paul, but Apollos and others, as apparently. They've named their factions after these apostles. Now, Paul is going to argue that as the Corinthians had valued wisdom, he's going to say, all of the wisdom of man is doomed to pass away, to be made null, to be accounted as nothing. Listen to what he says going on in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. He goes on to say, When I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So as he's refuting the concept of the wisdom of men, which is what we believe the Corinthians had come to value, and is that what was at the center of their factions and rivalries. So Paul is saying, okay, you value wisdom so much and you think that these men have wisdom. Well, look, the wisdom of men is nothing. Therefore, if the wisdom of these apostles is the wisdom of men, then it's of no matter anyway. It will be destroyed. Now, Paul also makes a very powerful point that what he came to preach was the cross of Christ. Now, you have to remembering this, that Corinth is a Roman city. They knew what the cross was. The cross was the sign of Roman power. The cross was reserved for hardened criminals. The cross was for rebellious slaves. The cross was for rebels against Rome. It was the sign of Roman power. It was the most shameful death that could be brought to bear up against a person. And now you're saying, you're bringing this message to a Roman city, and you're saying, well, back at this other end of the empire, back where nobody cares about it, back in a place you probably never heard of, there was this guy, he was a Jew, and he says he used God, and he was put to death on the cross. You know, most people wouldn't say, I even knew that guy. Most, in fact, Roman citizens shouldn't even have to hear the word cross because it was so shameful. It was offensive to that a Roman citizen should have to hear even the word spoken. And so Paul says, if he was coming with wisdom, if he would come with worldly wisdom, he wouldn't have come speaking about a guy who died on a cross, who was put to death as if he was a rebel against Rome or a hardened criminal. He would come with eloquent rhetoric, persuasive speech, which is what the Corinthians valued and which was at the center of their factions as they're trying to have and cultivate the wisdom to rival one another and to defeat each other's arguments. As if, you see, he never argues against theological issues. I mean, in the sense of one was saying that Paul had this theological perspective, but Apollos had a different one. He never deals with that. It's simply jealous rivalries of selfishness that's going on in the church. But he preached the cross of Christ, that thing which he was not ashamed to preach. And the fact that you preach something is so utterly shameful that no one would even think that you would try to persuade someone to come around to your view by saying that it was the views of a person who was put to death on a cross. To take that approach shows that he has absolute confidence in what God is doing in that message and not in the persuasive power of speech over men. Says, my message was not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that their faith might not rest in the fact that Paul came to them with glowing, eloquent rhetoric, but he came to them with a simple, profound message that in that cross of Christ, which a person will look at and see a person in their most vulnerable state at the point of death, hanging helplessly upon a cross in the utter human weakness. I mean, death is the absolute expression of human weakness. Here's the moment of absolute weakness, humanly speaking, and now we're saying that in that moment, in that weakness, God did something which was unimaginable. No one even ever dreamed that he could do that or was doing it. He was reconciling the world to himself. He goes on to say in verse 6 then of chapter 2, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, Although it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. For it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. And he's just completed an argument where he's saying, okay, if this was human wisdom, then it will be brought to nothing. Therefore, you're exalting the apostles to no end. Now he's going to argue another point. You see, he's coming at the issue indirectly. He's going to now say, but the message is in fact from God, and it's from the Spirit of God. Now, if the message is from the Spirit of God, this is the way the argument runs, then you still can't exalt the apostles because it's not their message. It's a message from God. You see, either way, their factions are saying, I'm a Paul, I'm a Apollos, I'm a Peter, whatever. He's saying, okay, well, if they have human wisdom, then it doesn't matter. God will bring it all to nothing. But if they speak according to the Spirit of God, then you still can't be factious with the apostles because they speak from the Spirit of God the same message. It's an indirect approach to dealing with the rivalries. He's going to go on in chapter 3 then to address the fact that they are still acting in a fleshly fashion. While they are Christians, they still are acting as if they were not, in so many words. But he drops the hammer in chapter 3, verse 18, after going on to explain that Paul and Apollos are both servants, that they're both laboring to the same end. He finally drops the hammer in chapter 3, verse 18, when he says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. But now, as he develops the argument that the message is from the Spirit of God, he says that we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. We can't help but notice that it's for our glory, that there's a purpose here that has us at the heart of it, that our God and Father had decreed something in ages past before the foundations of the world that would lead to us being glorified with Christ. And it was, why was it secret? Why was it hidden? Because no one could look at Christ on the cross and see what God was accomplishing. You couldn't see it. You can't imagine it. It had never entered into the heart of man. You can't discern it with empirically with the eyes. You can't hear it. It hasn't been handed down through the generation to generation. You can't imagine it in your heart, what God was doing. It has to be revealed. And if the rulers of the age, that is, those who put Christ to death, the rulers of the Jews and the Romans, if they had known that this was, in fact, the Lord of glory, they would not have crucified him. And some have argued that this is the most exalted title that Paul gives to Christ, that the Lord of glory. Because, and look at how it's connected. It's connected with the crucifixion. He was crucified. He was the Lord of glory. There in that picture of absolute weakness, helplessly hanging upon the cross, being derided and scorned, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. And there in those moments, you can't see it. Perhaps when he did his miracles, you could see the glory of God. It's said that the glory of God was veiled in his human nature, and that's true. But perhaps when he did miracles, you could see it, glimpses of it. In the words that he spoke, you could see the glory of God coming through in his message. But on the cross, you could not see it. And that disfigured form hanging upon the cross, about to perish, a real human death, you couldn't see the glory of God there. It's hidden. It was determined before the ages of the world that God would do something in that death that no one could ever imagine. that he could save sinners in the death of Christ. He could reconcile them to himself, a people for his own possession. Going on verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Things that are like know things that they are like. So he argues that to know the inner thoughts of God, only the Spirit of God can know those things. In the same way that we have our private thoughts as humans, and only we know our private thoughts. No one else can know them unless we reveal them, and then another can know them. But the Spirit of God only can know the innermost thoughts of God. Therefore, if those are to be made known, the Spirit of God makes them known. And we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And these things that the Spirit now communicates, they're imparted not with words of glowing rhetoric, but in simple, straightforward language. We're not accustomed. We think of the cross as the old rugged cross. It has, we have some sentimental value to it, but put yourself back in a Roman colony and imagine it's the symbol of utter shamefulness to be put to death in that fashion. Put yourself in that place, and now imagine a man proclaiming salvation through a cross, the symbol of Roman power and oppression, the Roman power to put to death a rebel or an incorrigible criminal. And now you're proclaiming salvation by means of that? What kind of a message is that? The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The natural person hears the message and thinks it's foolishness. When Paul was preaching in Athens, which was had the Greek character that we think of, with the philosophers and such, and he went to the Areopagus. First they called him a babbler, then they wanted him to come to the Areopagus so he could hear more of his new philosophy or whatever. And then when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, they couldn't handle it anymore. So the natural person cannot accept these things. The natural person can't come to grips with the fact that God can do something that's completely outside of the way we would think something should be done. People have always thought you worship the gods, you placate them, you try to propitiate them with sacrifices, you try to win their favor, you get them to do something for you by doing something for them. That's human nature. That's what the natural man understands. The natural man cannot fathom the fact that God has acted and that God has reconciled sinners, forgiving their sins, declaring them to be righteous, justifying them when they believe in Christ as Savior. The natural man cannot accept that. It's folly. We call it foolishness. These things have to be spiritually discerned. And the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself judged by no one. The spiritual person can discern these things, can see the things both of having to do with nature and with having to do with the Spirit. But the spiritual person cannot be judged by the natural person. This thought is picked up somewhat more in chapter 4 when he says in verse 4 or verse 3, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Perhaps that serves to explain something of what he means why the spiritual man is not judged by anyone. It's a difficult passage. But as he goes on in chapter 3 to point out that, that the Corinthians are still in the flesh, of the flesh. Why? Because there's jealousy and strife among you. Are you not of the flesh, behaving only in a human way? Claiming that I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, but he's made the point profoundly that the Spirit of God has given the same message to Paul and to Apollos. Therefore, you cannot be in factions of Paul or Apollos. They preach the same message according from the same Spirit of God. The factions come not from theological differences between Paul and Apollos. The factions come from strife, jealousy, rivalries, self-importance, selfishness. These are the opposite of what we see in Christ. But we have the mind of Christ. How do we have the mind of Christ? To have the mind of Christ is to have a mind which is informed by the cross. You see, as the cross is at the center of Paul's preaching, and all that we see leads up to the cross. Jesus' whole life comes to focus on the cross when he accomplishes that work once and for all, finally. To have the mind of Christ is to have a mind which fixes your attention upon the cross, informed by the cross, to say, what does the cross, and what do we see of Christ in the cross? We see the person who was humble, who came in humility, who was in submission to the will of the Father, who went to the cross sacrificing himself. So we see self-sacrifice. He didn't go for his own purposes. He was in submission to the will of the Father. So we see that it's not self-centeredness, but it's a person who puts others ahead of themselves. This is the mind of Christ. Not that we know some secret message. I mean, not some hidden thing. I mean, the thing that's it's now been revealed, that what God is accomplishing in the cross is salvation. To have the mind of Christ is to look at the cross, to understand the cross, to take up that cross so that we become like the person who went to the cross. Many have thought that Philippians chapter 2 somewhat explains this thinking. While the same words aren't exactly used, in 1 Corinthians he uses the word for mind, in Philippians chapter 2 he uses the word for attitude, but we read in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we see that in Christ going to the cross, the humility that we are to have, we see the self-sacrifice that we must have. We see that we must be in submission to the will of God, and that we must be in submission even to one another. that we must put others ahead of ourselves, counting others as more honorable than ourselves. If we have these qualities, if we have the mind of Christ, we will not have the strife, the rivalries, the jealousy, the people trying to get ahead, trying to out-argue someone else, trying to build up our own little faction and clique, trying to defeat the others and improve our own self-importance. Christ did not come like that. Christ came with a view of going to the cross, with a view of serving and giving himself for us. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. We should be servants of Christ. And the word for servants here is of a very lowly servant. We ought to be those lowly servants of Christ, complete humility, not counting ourselves as more important than we ought. Would the elders and deacons please come forward now?